February 1st, 2021 was a beautiful morning in Burma. King Hien Wai, an exercise instructor, was in a public garden or park filming an aerobics video to post online for her students. And so as she did aerobics with the fast-paced music playing in the background for her students to be able to, I'm not even trying to do aerobics up here, but to do whatever the aerobics people do when they do aerobics, to be able to follow along. If you watch the video, which has been now viewed, I think, 3, 4, 5, 6 million times online, you can see that as she is fully engaged in aerobics, numerous black SUVs race down the road behind her, straight to Burma's parliamentary complex. Yes, this aerobics video, produced by this aerobics instructor trying to share it with students of hers, spread far and wide, captured the overthrow of the Burmese government in the background as the military overthrew the democratically elected government of Burma. In one sense, this is an illustration of the Christian life. Enemies of God attempt to overthrow His rule, rejecting His gospel that has been proclaimed. And yet, we don't want it to be too much of an illustration of the Christian life because we don't want to be blissfully unaware that opposition to Christ exists. How do we respond when we encounter those who oppose God? How do you respond when those around you perhaps mock God? Perhaps they laugh at His word, or they roll their eyes at you when considering the thought that someone would surrender her life in obedience to this Jesus. Well, what I'm going to argue from our text this morning is that the world rages against Christ, but God provides all the boldness we need. Let me say that again. The world rages against Christ, but God provides all the boldness we need. I invite you to follow along as I read from Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through verse 31. Follow along. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of your servant, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Two steps as we navigate through this passage. First is that the world rages against Christ, but secondly, God provides all the boldness we need. First, the world rages against Christ. Let's get our bearings here in this passage, because verse 23 says, when they were released. So naturally, you might wonder, well, who are they, and what were they released from? Well, the they here is two apostles, two close followers of Jesus, Peter and John. And after Jesus had commissioned them and for a first time sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the early Christians with boldness and the power to preach and proclaim the gospel throughout Jerusalem. Well, these guys started to go up to the temple one day, and they came upon a lame man, a man who was born unable to walk, and he was over 40 years old. And he would sit at the temple day by day and beg for money, ask for help from passersby as they would come and worship. And so one day, Peter and John in Acts 3, they come upon him, and he asks them for help, and they say, well, we don't have any money, but we can tell you, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. So the man got up and walked. And so then they went into the temple, and they went into an area called Solomon's Portico, and they started proclaiming the gospel to those who were gathered. But here's the problem that arose. They're proclaiming, by the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ, this man has been raised to walk. The same authorities who were gathered hearing these men talk are the same ones who signed off on the death of Jesus not even 2 months prior. And so Peter and John start saying, yeah, Jesus died because you in your sin and your rebellion against God crucified him. So you won't be surprised that that got Peter and John an all-expenses-paid trip to the town jail. They got to stay overnight. They were soon brought in the next day before this council of high priests and authorities who did this like inquisition of them and inquired of them what they are teaching and what they are believing. And it really bamboozled the authorities because they didn't like the message they were saying, but the lame man was standing there with them, and they're saying, well, he's been raised. There's no denying that. And so at the end of the passage right before this, they charged Peter and John, hey, don't teach this anymore. Don't cause any more trouble. Don't cause any uprisings or troubles for us or trouble around the temple. And then they released them to go back home. So that is where we find ourselves in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, you might never stand in a pulpit like I am right now and preach a sermon. You might never have a bullhorn or a microphone and a speaker down somewhere, let's say down at like Faneuil Hall in the city, and preach a message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. You might never stand in a big public setting like that proclaiming the gospel. But you might sit at a coffee shop and even through tears urge a dear friend to repent of her sins, or the wrath of God will come upon her if she does not turn to Christ before it is too late. You might have dinner with your grown child and urge him to see that the faith that he knew in the home that he was raised in, but he has seemingly walked away from. You might urge him to see that that faith is not a feel-good fairy tale that helps you to navigate life. Rather, it's worship of the God of all creation, who we must turn to through Christ before it is too late. And so, this passage, in a sense, prepares us for the Christian opposition to proclaiming the gospel is common. Now look at verses 23 and 24. The response of these gathered in Jerusalem was a noble one, was a right one, was a God-glorifying one. So verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Let's just pause there. They did not reach out to or call their elected officials. They did not start a social media campaign with a clever hashtag. They called upon the one who can really do things, their Sovereign Lord. And they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's as if they are saying, God, who made everything around us, you're the one that we can trust while these people want to silence us as Christians. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker. And during the Holocaust, Corrie, as well as her father Casper and her sister Betsy, they hid people, Jewish people, from the Nazis in their home and in their watch shop there in Holland. It is estimated that they probably saved the lives of approximately 800 people amidst the Holocaust. But tragically, their efforts were eventually exposed, and on February 28, 1944, Corrie, her sister Betsy, and their father Casper were arrested and soon sent to concentration camps. Both Betsy and Casper sadly passed away in concentration camps, while Corrie survived. In 1971, Corrie Ten Boom wrote a well-known book called The Hiding Place. It was a memoir of hers detailing her life's experiences, both growing up and in the watch factory, or in their home, and protecting Jews from the Nazis and then even going to the concentration camp. And she wrote in the hiding place in 1971, she wrote the following: "The wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and you enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. Nothing is too great for His almighty power. Nothing is too small for His love." See, Corrie Ten Boom knew even in the evil atrocities of the Holocaust that she could trust her sovereign God. These earliest Christians knew, even as they were arrested, even as they were threatened for proclaiming the gospel, they knew that they could trust and call upon their sovereign God. They say in verse 24, "When they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" I don't know about you, but when circumstances aren't going my way, whether it's life or whether it's somebody I'm trying to share the gospel with, and it's just not going well, this is not my first prayer. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them." Mine's more of like a cry of panic. Like, "God, what are you doing? Where are you? Are you busy looking upon things elsewhere and you forgot I'm over here? Oh, Stephen's over there doing this, trying to serve me. I had forgotten Stephen. Sorry, let me get back to this." No. They knew that they could trust the Lord. Beloved Christian, do you know deep in your bones, do you know that you can trust your sovereign God? Or perhaps is that something even now you need to pray? "Lord, I know this intellectually, but I don't know this heart experientially." Not only is God sovereign over creation, but these early Christians recalled that events in Israel's history had marched to the same beat that they were experiencing. Look at them. So they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." That's in verse 24. And then they say, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" So these early Christians, they're quoting in this prayer, they're quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which was written by King David, as they say, by the mouth of David, but said by the Holy Spirit who inspired him, who led him to say this. And David is recounting opposition that his kingdom, that his monarchy, that the people of Israel are facing as they try to establish the people of Israel, but Gentile nations and others around them threaten them or are close to waging war upon them. And so David cries out in prayer to God, "The Gentiles are raging, the people are plotting in vain, the kingdoms and the rulers are gathered together." And so what we're starting to see in quoting from Psalm chapter 2 and in these early Christians now in Acts chapter 4 recounting this in their own life, they're making a staggering claim. The peoples and kings who waged war upon Israel in David's day are the same line, the same spiritual heritage as the Jews and Gentiles who waged war on Jesus in His day. See, they tie that together, verse 25 and 26, and then they say, "For truly in this city," in verse 27, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." My friend, if you have not yet become a worshiper of the God of the Bible, you stand in the line of this human family tree who makes war against God. This dates back even further than David in Psalm 2. This dates back to Adam and Eve who thought to themselves in the Garden of Eden, "Who does he think he is to tell us what to do?" This traces through human history all the way to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when a crowd of our ancestors said, "He says he's the Messiah. He says he alone is the way to God. Crucify him." And it reaches to today, when our various ways, our various shapes, our various forms, our various voices, we say, "God, I know better than you. Why don't you stay out of my way?" Now, dear brothers and sisters, there's hope for us in verses 27 and 28. We're going to get to that. But if you've found that this is actually still the cry of your heart of rejection of God, I urge you to turn and come to Christ, to repent of this enmity against God, and to become a worshiper of God who has sent his son Jesus to atone for your sins. In fact, see how this is fulfilled in these verses. So he says in verse 27, "There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and peoples of Israel." And then verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The sovereign Lord that these Christians cried out to in verse 24 was the same sovereign Lord who ordained the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of those who waged war against him. That's what's being said in verse 27 and 28. This is a mystery the Bible clearly presents, holding Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel responsible in verse 27, but saying to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so what we see here is just as human nature or human history follows in this line of rebellion against God, starting with our ancestors Adam and Eve, tracing through these that David mentions, all the way to those who shouted out, "Crucify him," to Jesus, and against those who even still arrest and threaten and seek to do harm to Christians, as Peter and John are testifying of amongst their friends. Just as that is ongoing in human nature, God does this strange work of bringing redemption to his people through the acts of war that they commit against him. The great redemption that we enjoy as Christians came through the crucifixion of Christ. Through rage-filled cries of "crucify him," God threw open the doors of his redeeming grace that all who will come to him through the crucified Christ will find everlasting life. If you'd like to talk more about or learn more about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, I'd love to speak with you in our lobby after the service. Grab me by the arm at our potluck. Whatever. So, yes, the world rages against Christ. We see this clearly. But we see, secondly, in verses 29 to 31, that God provides all the boldness that we need. So these Christians are they're attached to reality. They know it's hard. They know that they're aligned with a guy that the authorities killed not 2 months prior. And so they're saying it's hard. It's hard, but it's not hopeless. So how do we pray as followers of Christ, striving to tell other people about Jesus when it is hard? But how do we make sure we don't go from hard to hopeless? How do we go from hard to hopeful? Well, let's continue on reading. Listen to this prayer they voice in verse 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, they're saying, "God, give us the strength to continue telling people about Jesus. Even if they're going to tell us to continue to stop, even if they're going to threaten to kill us, give us the strength." And it's right here at this point where you might pause and say, why did it have to be this way? Why did God ordain it? Why did God design it that his message would be proclaimed through the mouths of his people? He's God. We just prayed in verse 24, he's over the heaven, the earth, the sea. He could have written it in the clouds. Somebody could be eating their SpaghettiOs in the morning. He could write it in the little letters of the SpaghettiOs. That's the ones with the little letters, right? In the little suit? Okay. He could give people dreams. He could give people visions. Why does it have to become through my feeble words? I'm not real good with this, God. I don't want to let people down. I don't want them to dislike me. I don't want them to think things about me that are uncomfortable. Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 describes the Christian transformed by the gospel. The one who has gone from in their heart crying out, "Crucify him," to finding that his crucifixion is actually the means whereby the door of his grace is thrown open. So they've gone from being a rebel at war with God to being a worshiper adoring God. The Bible tells us that is the most beautiful, that is the most powerful witness the world could know. In fact, it even argues that if humanity rejects the one who gives them such beautiful sunsets, the one who causes flowers to pop with such vivid beauty, if humanity rejects the Creator who rules over the creation, they will not worship Him through just seeing what He has done. They must hear. And we are the ones that tell. So, in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul describes Christians, describes us, as being like jars of clay, which sounds cool, but it's really not that impressive. If you were back in Paul's day, jars of clay were, well, they were jars made of clay. They were cheap, they were easily broken, they were cracked all over, they would spring leaks. Probably comparable to a jar of clay in Paul's day to our day would be like plastic bags that you'd get at a grocery store, if at Target or somewhere. But Paul says something fascinating in 1 Corinthians 4. He describes us as having this treasure in jars of clay. And this treasure is Christ and the gospel and our hope in Christ, and it's this message that we proclaim. So he's not demeaning us or not robbing us of the wonder of the fact that we as human beings are created as image bearers of God, but he's magnifying the glory of God in the gospel. So just as it would be foolish to try to transport the Mona Lisa by putting it in like a couple of plastic Target bags, that's the imagery that's being presented here, that the jars of clay that we are that contain the power and the wonder of the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, there is nothing impressive or powerful about us. It's just a magnification of the glory of God in the one who has transformed us. All we do is testify, I once was dead in my sin, now he's made me alive. I once felt hopeless and despairing and angry and bitter, and now I have hope, and now I have a sense of purpose, and now I know and I commune with God, who I know loves me and has given himself to me in Jesus Christ. So with our feeble efforts, our fear of others, our long histories of sin, even the things that people would look at us and say, you know, you're not that perfect. We look at them with earnestness in our eyes and we say, let me tell you about the grace of God that has transformed me. If I can be honest, I struggle with fear of what others will think about me quite often. And 99% of the people that we would try to share the gospel with, you know, they're praying here in chapter 4, Lord, give us boldness to speak your word. 99% of the people that we will attempt to share the gospel with feel that they are already right with God, or feel that God has not done enough to make himself right with them. But in our feeble but faith-filled words, that's where the treasure is opened and the glory of God is made known. A few years ago, I was engaged in a 14-month customer service battle with a large company whose name I'm not going to say publicly. I don't think that would be appropriate. Sermons are not where you air out personal grudges, but it rhymes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to say it. It was a nightmare, relatively speaking. There are far worse nightmares people endure. I said they owed me money. They said I owed them money. Every time I would call them, I would get transferred from one customer service agent to another. And then I have to recount the whole story, the whole progression of events, and what I've been told to do, and all of this over and over and over again for 14 months. And it was incredibly dispiriting to have to recount the same things over and over again and feel like, do you even care? Feeling like those who were on the other end of the phone had no desire to help me to get past this obstacle. If we're honest, sometimes we have this fear that God is like disinterested customer service. Maybe he makes demands of us. He sends bills to us. You even hear a sermon like this and you say, all right, he's telling me to do this stuff, but I don't know, is he going to help? Because sometimes it feels like he doesn't help. But if you look back at verses 29 and 30, we see he promises his help. They pray, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Prayer is, in a sense, taking hold of the goodness of God for what He has already promised. Prayer is taking hold of the goodness of God for what He has already promised. Now, maybe it's just me, the skeptic. I feel like my skeptical self has come up a few times in this sermon. Maybe it's me, the skeptic, but I see verse 30 and I think, well, what about these miracles? If we could have healing hour right down on Country Way, that might buy us some credibility. The Lord worked miracles such as these in this time to give credibility, to give power to His burgeoning movement of people following Jesus Christ. Christianity was entirely out of the mainstream. It was a new, novel thing, just weeks old. The Judaism that so many in Jerusalem held to was not an evangelistic, missional faith. So taking this message out and proclaiming it to others and telling them they need to turn and repent and forsake their old ways and begin to follow Jesus was a foreign concept. They were introducing people to a faith they had not encountered before. And so we are not promised that we will see miracles like these in verse 30. But we are promised what we see in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We're not seeing the room shaken. But for the Christian who has been, for the one who has been born again, who has been transformed by the grace of God, they have been indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. John Chrysostom, the early church father, the Archbishop of Constantinople, preaching in AD 400 on this passage, said the whole place was shaken, and that left these Christians all the more unshaken. Christian, God, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. God, the Holy Spirit is working in power through your efforts to share the gospel with those around you. When you sit down with somebody over coffee, or when you tell a loved one, can I talk to you about something that's really pressing upon my heart? God, the Holy Spirit, is already at work within you, no matter how it goes. Do you remember the first part of the prayer that dominates this passage? Sovereign Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Well, that's how they prayed there, but then look at verse 31. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This language here is like a wind rushing in. And it's like they're calling upon the same sovereign God who by a mighty wind brought about creation back in Genesis 1. He is now by the Holy Spirit that indwells Christians bringing about a new creation. And He does this not only by His word, but by ours. As we tell people of a new hope in a risen Lord that promises salvation. This may be a great place to start in your efforts to share the gospel with others. Everyone sees our world as broken, but then the question becomes, well, what's the solution? And that's where everyone has different opinions. But Christianity offers a hope that wars and diseases, destruction of the world, evil, injustice, violence and bloodshed, chaos and conflict, it will all be erased one day by nothing less than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And how does He begin this work? He begins this work in us. He begins this work in conversion, in new birth that He gives. Christianity is an evangelistic missionary religion that shares the gospel and urges people to turn, to be transformed, to make a decision and respond in faith. And so when you share the gospel with others, maybe start at, yeah, we see problems in the world. What's the solution? The solution is the grace of God beginning its work in us. You could share the gospel simply in four basic steps. God, who is holy, who is just, who is right in all things, who is the creator of all things. Man, who God created as his image bearer, but who has sadly rebelled against God, following that line of Adam and Eve, and those who waged war against David in the kingdom of Israel, and those who cried out, crucify Jesus, and those who even sought to destroy his church here. Man at war with God, who is holy, but God sent Jesus Christ to take on human flesh, to bear the man's sin, to bear man's sin who wages war against him, but Jesus did not sin. So he gives us God, he gives God atonement for our sins. And so then the message is come to Jesus and trust in him. So then the last part of the gospel presentation is respond. Come to him by faith. Surrender control of your life and obediently begin to follow him. So perhaps a few points of application for us as a church that will help us in our boldness to speak that word of God, to share the gospel with others. God, man, Christ, response. A few points of application as we start to conclude. First, take an inventory of the things that you pray for. If your prayers are anything like mine, they can skew more towards comfort and protection from pain as opposed to boldness to speak the gospel in the midst of pain or at the risk of pain. If this inventory of your own prayer life reveals that you're not really praying much in line with verse 29, ask the Lord for mercy to grow in this way. Maybe pray, God, help me to pray more in line with this praying. I once had a friend who was born and raised in Hawaii, and when I was talking to him one time about it, I said, man, that must be really nice to have lived your whole life in Hawaii. Perfect weather, the beach always nearby, all the golf you would want to play. He said, yeah, the only problem is I hate the beach. I don't like going. Today, that friend happily lives in Kansas. Not many people who would trade Hawaii for Kansas. Apologize to any Kansans that might be gathered with us. We laugh at this, but to be a Christian who does not see his or her responsibility to share the gospel with others is to be a Christian that is out of sorts with their identity. It's like living in Hawaii but not liking the beach. It's like believing in Christ who has come to them, who they have heard the gospel from, but then not desiring and not taking the effort and praying towards sharing it with others. So first, take an inventory of the things you pray for. Second, place exceptional priority on joining the church for worship week by week. We all need to be refreshed and renewed in the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and God primarily does this in the worship of the church. And through our fellowship with one another week by week. Additionally, we will have visitors that join us in worship, and they need to see a group of Christians that stand in joyful trust in the Lord in stark difference from the despair and disappointment of the world that is outside our doors. Perhaps as you talk with non-Christians who are asking questions of what is happening in the world or expressing exasperation or concern, perhaps you could invite them to join you for worship. You could say, you know, I've been greatly comforted in the promise that God can be trusted in our sorrows or whatever the concern is that they voice. Would you like to join me for worship at my church on Sunday? Third, put our Sunday evening services on your calendar. It's at these that we gather particularly to pray for our efforts to share the gospel with non-Christians we know. We take hold of the promises of verses 29 to 31 at these Sunday night services. We pray for mission partners of ours around the world at our service on Sunday, November 2nd. We'll be joined by Kelsey Sullivan, a friend of our church, a native of Marshfield, who is now sharing the gospel and making disciples among college students at MIT and elsewhere in the city. She'll update us on our work, and we'll pray for her and pray for ourselves as well. Let us be careful that we are not a people who want the comfort of God, but not the commission of God. But here's the beauty. As we have God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and strengthens us for the task, we actually find the greatest way that we draw near to our Lord is in trusting him that he is with us as we go out and draw near to others and share the gospel with them. And as we proclaim the gospel, and as you think about that woman who was teaching the aerobics class and doing the aerobicizing with the government being overthrown behind her, you see that that is actually a good illustration of the Christian life, not one that's blissfully unaware, but one that can hold up as the world is burning, a Savior that allows us to dance on the grave of sin and death and hopelessness and despair. The world rages against Christ, but God gives all the boldness we need.